Okay, we have been spending this entire quarter in the book of John. We have looked at several aspects of the gospel that he's delivered to us, and we have gleaned a good bit of information in regard to what particular subject. What is the purpose of the book of John? Okay, that we would believe that certainly, and we're going to actually, this is the text that we've finally arrived at after a good bit of study together. The text that John says that specifically, but we've made mention of it on a regular basis because we've wanted to keep in context, wanted to keep in mind the purpose for which John delivers all of these things. And as we've looked at each thing as we have gone along, as we have looked at how he has communicated with those that he's talked with, as he has done signs in front of the ones that he's talked to, in every aspect we've looked at those things with that particular thing in mind as to why John tells us that, to help us understand who Jesus is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that in him we have life. That because of his sacrifice, because of who he is, because of the relationship that he has with God and that he brings us to, we have the hope of eternal life, that we have eternal life in his name. And so I hope that as we have done that, and each time you have opportunity to go back and look at John and to look at the text of it and to study in it and to glean points from it, that you always keep that in mind. Why is it that John delivers these things? How does what he delivers to us make that point, make that application for us? We looked on Sunday night in the text that we looked at in our sermon, this resurrection scene. Certainly the pinnacle of Jesus' existence in this human life. And it is the pinnacle of each one of the gospel accounts. It's certainly the pinnacle of what John delivers to us. It is that culminating point of the plan of salvation that God's delivered. And so as we looked at that and saw John delivers that message to us, not in long, wordy type of deliverance, but simply, he was resurrected from the dead. And here's the witnesses. And we'll continue to look at some of those witnesses tonight as you look at John chapter 20. We've come to the close of what John's delivering to us. And in John chapter 20, you see this account. So when it was evening of the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." What does that make you think of? His comment to them, "Peace be with you." What comes to mind just within the last few studies that we've had? What was it that he was telling them prior to this, prior to his crucifixion? This was going to happen. These are the and he even said to them, "I'm telling you beforehand so that when it happens, you can believe." Believe what? That he is the Son of God. That it's only by that ability, by that identification of who he is, that he would have the ability to deliver that knowledge to them. They couldn't really grasp it altogether, but he continued to say that you would have peace, that your sorrow would be turned into joy. And so now, after the fact, as we are looking at in the resurrection, that gave them the ability to put away their fear and to be bold. That gave them the ability to put away their weakness and be strong. That gave them this courage that they hadn't had before. It gave them the peace for the sorrow that they had experienced. We cannot understand that. And so even as we study it, we have the inability, because we are after the fact, we have a knowledge afterwards of what happened. We cannot, but we should attempt to have an appreciation for the sorrow, for the loss, for the horror that they felt when Jesus was crucified. This was who they knew to be, and we're going to look at, if we get to the end of some of the text, we're going to look at some of the things the gospel has said in regard to who Jesus is. They had come to an appreciation and a confidence of who he was, and they could not understand in the midst of it happening how being crucified fit into that plan. It's impossible for us to fully appreciate it, but I challenge you to try to put yourself in their shoes, to say, how could they possibly have understood? And Jesus promises them peace. And then it happens. And for 3 days, they are completely without peace. And then he appears. And his words to them are, by way of reminder, peace be unto you. And I hope that we can appreciate the impact that that phrase would have had for them. Peace be unto you. The Lord's alive. The Lord is alive. And that's part of the appreciation that we need to have in reading of the New Testament, but certainly in the context of the book of John, is that all of these things had to happen according to God's plan. And when it did happen, that was for the glory of God. That it was for the glorification of Jesus Christ. And that because he is risen from the dead, we all have that hope. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so, are they going to experience peace as the world would say? He's about to send them out. The other gospel writers recorded as a specific commission. Go into all the world, etc. John doesn't record it that way particularly, but he is sending them out. Are they going to experience peace in that mission from a worldly perspective? Not at all. We've talked about already in the past that they are all going to suffer persecution. They are all going to suffer pain and suffering at the hands of mankind. But Jesus says, peace be unto you as the Father sent me. He just experienced crucifixion. As the Father has sent me, I send you. I send you. And indirectly, that message is ours as well. We can't expect peace and harmony from a worldly perspective, from the prospects of this world, if we are being sent by Jesus to teach the gospel. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain their sins, they will be retained. What happens in Acts chapter 2? How's that scene start? I'm not talking about Peter's sermon. I'm not talking about what he says from the book of Joel. I'm not talking about the response. I'm talking about how does the second chapter of Acts start?
They were all in one place.
They were all in one place, and what happens to them? The Holy Spirit comes on them. It's a very dramatic scene that Luke gives to us in how that happened. But even here, prior to that happening, Jesus, in a sense, is giving them what he's already promised them just days before his crucifixion, when he said that when I go back, I will give you the Holy Spirit. And so this is the beginning of that. But Thomas, one of the 12, what does Didymus mean? Does anybody know? It does. It means twin. I think growing up, when I was a youngster in very small classes, I always had the false belief that Didymus was just the Greek word for doubter. But that's not the case. Didymus simply means the twin. And so, you know, and you probably all already knew that already. But Thomas was not with them. And so the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord, but he says, unless I see him, unless I touch him, I will not believe. Matter of fact, that's what he says. Unless I put my hands into the imprints, I will not believe. Now, Jesus is going to have something to say about that in regard to you and I. And I want you to recognize that, because that's the import of what Jesus has to say when he does meet with Thomas. But what was it that Thomas is asking? Hang on just a second. Don't look at that. What is it that Thomas is asking? He's asking for proof. I think sometimes we give Thomas a little bit of a bad rap. He wasn't there, and for whatever reason he wasn't there, it's not completely disclosed to us as to why he's not there. I've heard lots of lessons about you should be at church because things happen when you're where you're supposed to be on the Lord's Day. That may be stretching the text a little bit. But that's an application, I suppose. But that's not the point of this. Thomas, for whatever reason, was not there. What happened with the others that were there? Jesus shows himself. He shows up in a room that's got locked doors. But what happens? Go back to verse 20. And when he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. And so sometimes I think we give Thomas a little bit of a bad rap, because he asks for the same evidence that they've already had. They've had the evidence. They were there. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see. And for whatever reason, Jesus is going to offer him that opportunity as well. Somebody had a hand up. Yes, sir. And I so appreciate that. I hope that everybody could understand that. Thomas is asking what so many of the folks that we come in contact with are asking. Where's the proof? And granted, we're not in the first century, and we don't have that opportunity to touch and to feel Jesus. But here was someone who can speak for us and for those who would have that like mind. Here's someone who did doubt. Jesus says so. So as you go through, he says, unless I see the hands and feel the imprints, I'm not going to believe. And so now he does. Do not be unbelieving, Jesus says to Thomas. Thomas is now with them the next time that Jesus appears. And so Jesus makes a point of saying to Thomas. Notice he directs his comment to Thomas. John records that Jesus came, the doors haven't been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Same as before, same kind of scenario. He just appears, but he says to Thomas, because this time Thomas is there, reach here with your fingers, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving. But based on the evidence, based on the proof, based on your ability to physically touch me, believe. Believe. And what's Thomas' response? My Lord and my God. Based on the evidence, which has been what the entire book of John has been about. I hope that you see that connection. The entire delivery that John has for us has been one step after another of the evidence, the physical evidence, the power of the evidence, the power of the evidence to prove that whoever it was that has this power, his words are verified. His words are truth. Jesus says, I am truth. His words are what we are saved by. And so John records that he tells Thomas, Don't be unbelieving. Believe. And he does. Now, do you and I have that opportunity? Or, Brother Randy, go ahead. I wouldn't expect anything less.
Well, I think there's a proper point to be made for that. In addition to what you and this gentleman said, it's true. Jesus does, I would say, give at least a light rebuke to show that especially when you may be touching on this later in verse 29, because the whole point, in my opinion, is that he has had evidence. They said his brother apostles, for lack of a better word, have seen and have touched the imprint. And while Jesus doesn't specifically mention it, I would think it would be implied in his at least somewhat rebuke when he finally says, "Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." And that's the point we're to ultimately understand.
And that is exactly, I think, the point that. Yeah. That Jesus is making.
Yeah, so that's kind of why I said that book risk of sounding a little. I mean, I'm kind of a grin, but the ultimate point is that's how we believe.
That is how we believe.
And he should have believed based upon the fact that his other apostles
exactly.
told them the truth.
Exactly. And that is where the rebuke comes in. Now, Thomas, again, to back up, Thomas is very much like so many of us. But, and to that point, what I was going to say is, do we have the opportunity to reach and to touch Jesus? You and I, who I'm confident that everyone in this room has a firm belief of who Jesus is and what Jesus is, the Son of God. But we do talk to those who are not as convinced. We have opportunity to share the gospel with those that need to be convinced. And so here's Thomas receiving that rebuke because I believe that exactly as you're describing, the response that Jesus gives him, don't be unbelieving, believe. And by the way, blessed are they who do not see. Blessed are those who can't touch. Blessed are those who aren't here in the first century, but so long as God, my Father, allows the world to continue, will not be able to see. Blessed are they who do not see and yet. That's you and I. That's us. And Thomas, to Brother Randy's point, Thomas should have believed his fellow disciples. And that, I think, is the rebuke that Jesus is offering to him. But just like he should have, we are required. I hope that we all can understand that that's who we are. We don't live in the first century, and so our ability to understand who Jesus is based on the evidence of other eyewitnesses. And that's important, because that's what the rest of the New Testament is based on. That's what all of the letters that we are given to us by the apostles, that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this was of first importance, these very things, and the evidence that we have, and the witnesses that testify to it. Brother Mickey?
Matthew's account says in verse 16 of 28, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. I mean, even with the
I'm going to, not on the screen, I'm going to show you something that, honestly, as often as I've studied the book of John, I never appreciated this particular point that I think addresses what you're talking about. Give me another screen or so, and let's come back to that thought. That there were still some doubts, and the question, I guess, that we should ask in regard to that is why? Why? But hang on just a minute. Let's go on. Wait, back up. Therefore, many other signs. This is our passage. This is the theme. This is the thesis point that John has for the entire book. This is what it is about. There's many other signs that he could have told it about. He chose these to tell this story the way that he did. Why? So that we would believe. And having written these things, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you'd have hope in his name. What is it about Jesus, not only just all of those signs, but particularly the last sign? Paul makes reference to it in Romans chapter 1 when he's just beginning his letter of faith to the Christians that are in Rome. He describes Jesus this way, who had declared the Son of God with power, not just by all of those miracles, not just by all of the things that he did, but by the resurrection from the dead. That point, that one central pinnacle thing about God's plan is what all of it's based on. Do we recognize that? Nothing else would matter if Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's where our hope is at. That's where all of mankind's hope is at, if they'll believe who he is. And so Paul makes that point to them. And this is our point. I've talked about this at nearly every class, and so you're finally glad to see it on the screen. I know. Then in John chapter 21, and we could talk about the chapter itself, and we could talk about, because doesn't that passage that we just looked at, doesn't that passage seem like the end? I've given you all of these things. There it is, the end. I would encourage you to go and to do some study on that on your own. We're not going to spend time this evening talking about that. But I do believe that John chapter 21 has an explanation about some things that John says after the fact. I'll leave it at that. And so, verses 1 through 3, the disciples decide, we're going to Galilee, like Matthew had said, and we're going to go fishing. And so they do. And in that scene of them fishing, it says it was about daybreak. Jesus stood on the beach, and yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, as you go on in the text, you understand he's about 100 yards away, according to what he delivers to us. So it's early in the morning, it's not a lot of light, and it's a good bit of distance. So you would expect, okay, they might not recognize him that far away. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you have not had any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast on the other side of the boat and you'll find a catch." Do you remember that from early in the ministry? That when Jesus, when he had gone looking for the disciples, that was the way he had introduced himself to begin with? I think John makes a point here that was familiar. And so without question, they do. And they do find a large haul of fish. And therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in verse 7, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." We recognize him because of his ability. We've been fishing all night long. We know how to fish. And all of a sudden there's a bunch of fish here because that's got to be the Lord. Okay. So they got out on the land and they saw the charcoal fire already. And Jesus provides for them. He provides breakfast for them. And they eat together. And he hadn't gone fishing, but he had fish. Does that sound familiar? He's able to produce fish just like he's always been able to do that. And bread, it's never been a question. And he says to them, "Bring some of the fish you caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, and they had a large amount of fish, 153 fish, but yet the net was not torn. Remember, the boat nearly sank the first time. The nets were tearing, but this time was a little different. And so Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." And look at this question. As often as I have studied and maybe some of you have some insight. I've never really appreciated this particular verse. But in regard to what Brother Mickey was just saying, some were doubtful. Jesus says to them, they're sitting around the charcoal fire now, eating breakfast together. And John says in verse 12, Jesus says to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question, who are you? Now, I don't know, and none of us can until after it happens, but I don't know what that will look like when we are changed. I don't know. But we'll be changed. Jesus has come back from the dead. He was changed in some fashion. He was recognizable enough to them that they knew it was the Lord. John had just said, it's the Lord. And they go to meet him on the beach. And now they're with him on the beach. And yet it says none of the disciples venture the question, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. That's just an amazing thought question for you, because I don't have much more of an insight on it. They're right there with the Lord, and yet there's still a bit of uncertainty. Just like, why would John record it as they didn't venture the question, who are you?
The reason they didn't venture the question is because they, knowing that they knew it's the Lord.
They know it's the Lord. But why does the question even come to their mind? I will admit, I'm not sure about that.
I don't think it means that the question entered their mind. If the word venture is the correct translation, this is not the translation I should use. So I don't remember what I used to say here. But I take this to mean they didn't, just like you said, they didn't ask because it didn't enter their mind to ask.
Okay, and that's fair.
Because
I mean,
they knew it was the Lord.
I would appreciate that.
The catching of the fish that related it back to the early part.
Sister Karen? Or, you know who you are, Nancy. Sorry. He still has a scar, so I don't know the answer to that. Somebody else? Darren?
Well, go back up to 4. They clearly didn't know it was him because they were in the boat out of the water. And then after they caught the fish, they kind of figured it was him, but they hadn't really seen him up close yet. So it was still kind of...
So maybe it's just a matter of timing.
It's just, a matter of timing, I think. And they kind of figured it out, but they didn't just recognize.
Jordan?
I think it could be something like, you know who it is, but you're like, who are you? Like, before they knew that Jesus was, he said he's going to come back, and now he did come back, but he's like, who are you? You have this power.
I don't know. John? And I think that goes to the passage in Matthew chapter 28 that says some went but doubting because they're not completely convinced. And that was the way that I took the question, was they just haven't come to a full understanding of what Jesus has said all along, is that I would be crucified, lifted up, and brought back. Maggie?
Beaten up and
They were sure he was dead.
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, they knew. I mean, and we're not talking about 2 or 3 months later now. This is
short.
You know, a week, this one episode here is a week later, but they saw him the day of the resurrection too, or some of them did. And they apparently, I mean, they cleaned him up, you know. Joseph of Arimathea cleaned him up with spices and all that, wrapped him up. But who knows, was he actually healed? Were these scars now, or were they still open wounds? Nobody knows, you know. So
I leave that for you to contemplate. Let's try to finish. And then Jesus has this conversation with Simon. Certainly this threefold piece of conversation that he has with Peter has got to be reminiscent of the three denials. I don't have any question about that. He comes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And there's a lot of discussion that we can have about the words that are used for love in the original text, but I think the meaning really is all about, do you love me enough to be committed to me? And the same question needs to be asked of ourselves in regard to that. But this is in regard to Peter. "Tend to my sheep," is his instructions. And he says to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah." Now, what was it that Jesus had named Simon? You remember when Andrew brought Simon, he was Simon. Early in our text, Jesus changed his name from Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, to Peter. And names have a significance, certainly, in the New Testament, to a great extent. And Jesus had named him Peter, which meant rock, that this is what I'm going to make of you. But he doesn't call him that. He reminds him about who he is and where he comes from. "Tend my sheep." And so he says to him a third time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says to him again, "Shepherd my sheep." He says to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Now, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about any theology in that. I just want you to recognize that Jesus takes him from just a few days prior, however many days has transpired here, of Peter being crushed when he recognized the position that he had put himself in, when he had denied the Lord and he had in all essence, betrayed him in that sense. And now he's looking for this opportunity to be right with the Lord. He's there. When they were fishing, John was left to row the boat back. Peter jumped in the water to swim to the Lord. He wanted to be with him. And he gets there, and this is the conversation. And Jesus is telling him, "You have a responsibility. You tend my sheep." And then he's going to go right on into saying, "Follow me. Follow me." You remember, what was it that he said to them initially? How was it that he called them? "I'll make you fishermen of men if you do what? Come and follow me." And now it's the same encouragement. Continue to follow me. I'm not going to be with you. Follow me. I'm not going to be physically in your company. You're not going to be able to see me, but I am going to give you the Comforter. All of these things fit so closely together in these last passages of the book of John. Follow me. And then Peter's like, "Well, what about him?" As you look at your text there, he says, "Well, what about him?" And apparently he's pointing at John and saying, "What's going to happen with him?" Because Jesus has described what kind of life Peter is going to live and what kind of death he's going to have. And he still says, "Follow me." And he says, "Well, what about him?" "You follow me." And John has some things to say in regard to what happens with that particular description of himself and And I think he's correcting this rumor that had gone out that John would live until Jesus returned, and that's not what Jesus had said. But the real thrust of what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you follow me. This is a very personal relationship that we have with Jesus. And so the same instructions that he gives to Peter, he gives to all of us. You follow me. You make that decision. You make that commitment. You be my follower. You tend my sheep. You gain eternal life because you believe in me. So I ask you this. In the book of John, who is it that declares who the Lord is throughout this Gospel of John? You know, sometimes we think, you know, who is it that gives that great confession? And you go to the other Gospels and you see what Peter has to say, and you are the Son of God. But as we've looked at this entire document that John delivers, who is it that declares Jesus as the Lord throughout the gospel? You might go back all the way to John chapter 1, say, John the Baptist. John the Baptist points at him and says, there he is, the Lamb of God. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And you could certainly point to that and say that, or maybe you'd say Nathanael, also there in John chapter 1. After Jesus shows him who he is, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And you could go through all of these examples that we've looked at over the last several lessons, and you could see how people come to that conclusion based on the things that they've seen Jesus do. Even the woman at the well. He tells her all about himself or herself, and she says, he's told me everything about me. But in response to her, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. The book of John really is about Jesus testifying about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God. I am the Son of God. And so, yes, all of these examples as we have gone through the book of John have pointed out different things that have testified to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that was the proof. Paul says it was by the resurrection of the dead that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so I hope that as we have looked at this, that it has bolstered all of our faith to know exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he's promised to us who will believe and have eternal life. Believe. Thank you all very much.